Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of James, James chapter 5. We're coming to the end of this amazing, convicting, sometimes difficult letter. Not always difficult to understand, more often difficult to believe and obey. And I believe that is the nature of the passage that we have before us today, one of the most difficult, one of the most notorious passages in the book of James. And I've struggled and wrestled with it this week. So you can pray that God will give us wisdom as we look into James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. Greek letters often ended with a wish for good health. New Testament letters often end with a call for prayer. And so James combines those here for us, a prayer for good health. Let's follow along in your Bible as I read it out loud. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. A difficult passage. Some say it is a difficult passage to interpret, but perhaps our difficulty interpreting this passage has more to do with the fact that it's a difficult passage to believe, and we're just looking for some way to understand it that doesn't seem to say what it is seeming to say. Well, fortunately for us, this passage does start off relatively easy. Here in verse 13, what we have is a call for prayer and for praise. Whatever circumstances we are living within, whether we are suffering or whether we are in circumstances that cause us to be cheerful, that we are people who are a God-centered people. That those among us who are suffering, and there will be some among us who are suffering at this moment, God calls those among us who are suffering to pray. And for those among us who are cheerful, whose spirits are up, seems like everything is going our way at the moment, what does God call us to do? Well, he calls us also to a God-centered attitude, a God-centered life that manifests itself in praise. Let's take a closer look at these words. Is anyone among you suffering? That word for suffering is the same word that James had used earlier in verse 10 when he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now you see there in verse 10 that there's a strong parallel with what we have here in verses 13 through 18. Not only do you have the mention of suffering, but you've also got the example of the prophets. And in the same way, we're going to have an exhortation towards those who are suffering, and also at the end of these verses, which I just read, the example of one of the prophets, Elijah in particular. Suffering. The only other place that this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, he encouraged Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so, the context of this verse in the New Testament seems to indicate a suffering of hardship that is a result of persecution, a result of oppression, a result of people not understanding and not appreciating who we are in the New Testament in light of our Christian faith, and that therefore we suffer for our faith. Now, this word could be more general in its meaning. It could just be referring to suffering of all kinds. But the way that it was used in verse 10 and the way that Paul uses it does indicate that maybe it's talking about the particular kind of suffering that we experience at the hands of people, whether they're persecuting us for our faith or whether they're just being sinful people who are not treating us well. And we live in a world where people are not going to treat us well. They don't treat one another well. And they particularly don't treat Christians well because they don't understand us and we're teaching things that make them feel guilty, and they take that out on us. But if we are in the midst of suffering hardship, what we are not supposed to do is to retaliate. Notice in verse 10 once again that the example of suffering and patience that the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord are our example. That when we are suffering hardship, when other people aren't treating us well, then we are tempted to retaliate. We are tempted to demand our rights, and the Bible teaches us not to do that. That's what the whole message last week was about. The whole message last week was about not retaliating, not fighting back against those who want to oppress us. Or, 2 weeks ago was what we were looking at there in verses 10 and following. So when we're praying, we're not just praying for deliverance in the immediate circumstances that we're facing. But remember how James began this letter. Come back to James chapter 1 for a moment. And James chapter 1, and here James chapter 5, this last section before his final word, kind of ties the letter together with a similar theme, that James is writing to a number of churches, which he calls the 12 tribes in the dispersion, who are in the midst of suffering, difficulty. And that's why his letter begins, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or endurance. And that steadfastness, that endurance, has a goal, it has an effect. And that is that God wants you to become mature. He wants you to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That God's design for the circumstances in your life is to bring you to spiritual maturity, to conform you to Christ's likeness. That's what God's design is for your life. And you'll never reconcile yourself to your circumstances in life unless you reconcile your desire for your life with God's desire for your life. Now, if your desire for your life is to be happy and contented and to have everything go your way all the time, well then, your desire for your life is in conflict with God's desire for your life. Because God wants you to experience difficulties. He wants you to experience trials and hardship. He wants you to experience persecution and mistreatment. Because it's in the midst of that that God creates Christian character within us as we imitate Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows, a man who was mistreated, a man who was misunderstood and spoken against. It's only as we share in the sufferings of Christ that we're going to become formed in our character to the likeness of Christ. And God is much more concerned about your character than he is about your happiness. The old saints used to say, holiness before happiness. If your desire in life is to be happy, well, you're going to be frustrated. If your desire in life is to be holy, well, then you and God are on the same page. And that's a good place to be, is to be in unison with God's purpose for your life. So count it joy when you encounter these kinds of mistreatments, these kinds of trials, these kinds of tests of your character. It has a goal, it has a purpose. So when James tells us to pray in the midst of suffering, you get the sense that he's not just talking, God, get me out of this difficulty. James has already told us that God has a purpose for those difficulties in our life, and that is endurance. And endurance doesn't always mean you get out of all the suffering right away. Sometimes you have to suffer for a while. I think that context is going to help us to apply the instruction that James has here in the following verses. The main idea here is, anyone among you suffering, let him pray. In the context of what James has said previously in this chapter, is that you need to entrust your life to God. You need to wait on the Lord for his timing, for his purpose, for his plan, that after you've suffered for a little while, God himself is going to confirm and establish you in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So have that goal of the coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the glory, the kingdom that awaits us, and be praying for God to do his work and his purpose in your life in the midst of suffering. But what about when you're not suffering? What about when you're not being mistreated? When people are treating you well, circumstances are going well, and you're cheerful? This word cheerful, it's also used by Paul in the book of Acts. Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he records a number of things that Paul said and did. And Paul, in Acts chapter 27, finds himself in a very difficult situation. He is on a ship that is traveling from Jerusalem to Rome, and he has encountered a massive storm that is threatening the lives of everyone aboard the ship, over 300 people on this large Egyptian grain vessel that was making this journey. And the people were despairing of their life. They were lost at sea with very little hope of survival. They were, in fact, even throwing the ship's tackle overboard because they were desperate to keep the ship afloat, even if they really had no hope of rescue. And God spoke to Paul as Paul was an apostle, as he was a prophet, and gave him an encouragement and told him that, yes, the ship is going to be destroyed, but that the lives of every single person on the ship is going to be saved. And then Paul shared that with everyone on the ship. And he told them, therefore, take heart, be encouraged. He uses this same word here, be cheerful, cheer up, everyone's going to survive. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking about when you get good news and you find out that maybe something you feared isn't going to happen, or you find out something good that you were hoping for is going to happen, and your spirit is encouraged by your circumstances, what do you do then? Well, you sing praise. The suffering petition God. Those who are enjoying good times, they sing praises to God. But all in God's family recognize that our circumstances, whether difficult or cheering, are always from God, and we keep his perspective on those circumstances. So far, so good, right? Easy passage, easy sermon. But what comes next? Verses 14 through 16. We have here sickness and prayer. So a third circumstance, which is very much in common with the first one. If the first suffering focuses more on mistreatment from people, well, then this has a little bit different aspect on the trial. And that is anyone among you sick? This is not something that is bringing you down because of the people that are in your life. This is something that's bringing you down because of the bacteria or the virus or the cancer that is in your body. Is anyone among you sick? And there would have been a large number of the people in these congregations that James is writing to who would be sick at any given time. Remember, I told you as we were studying through this letter of James that the churches that he was writing to lived in a subsistence culture. They didn't have modern medicine like we have. They didn't have the hospitals and the doctors. They didn't have even the great diet that we have available to us, where we're able to get fresh fruit and vegetables all year round. That they had a much more difficult and hard life. They were much more poor, so that at any given time, anthropologists looking back on this period suspect that about 10% of the population in these areas was in danger of death because of their poverty. And so, is anyone among you sick? Yes, probably quite a few among them were sick. What are we supposed to do when we're sick? Well, James' instruction to the churches is this. Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's what he is supposed to do. Let's take a look at the instructions there in verse 14. Now, this seems to be clearly talking about physical illness. There are some commentators, some preachers who think this can't be talking about physical illness, and they've got their own reasons for that. But these words are normally used of physical illness. Now, sickness can be a metaphor for spiritual problems, and healing can be a metaphor for mental, spiritual health. But when these words are used to refer metaphorically to spiritual things in the New Testament, usually they're modified with some kind of phrase that makes that clear, like weak in conscience or weak in the faith is one way this word astheneo is used metaphorically. But then it's qualified when it's used that way. When it's used here without qualification, and in the context that James is giving to us and all the words that surround it, it's most natural to take this as physical illness, as most translators and most commentators do, and as I also think is appropriate. So what are we supposed to do when we're sick? We call the elders. Call the elders. Who are the elders? The church had leadership, as any organization needs good leadership. And the leadership structure that the New Testament commands and exemplifies for the local church is a plurality of elders, not one head bishop or one head pastor. The word head pastor does not occur in the Bible. The only time we talk about the head pastor or the chief shepherd is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief pastor. He's the head pastor. He's the executive pastor, whatever title you want to use for the big guy who's in charge. You know, and a lot of cultures have this idea that there's the big guy who's in charge. And that's not unbiblical. You just got to recognize who the big guy is. Not me. Not any of the other pastors or preachers around here. No matter how big your church is or how small your church is, you're not the big guy. Jesus is the big guy. And so the church then, underneath the leadership of Jesus Christ, is led, governed, ruled, directed, taught, cared for by a group of men who are spiritually mature, who are appointed by the church to feed the flock the word of God and to make decisions in leadership among other responsibilities. These are the elders of the church. You can read about their qualifications in Timothy and Titus. You can see how Paul and Silas appointed elders in all the churches that they went to. Many of the New Testament letters then will reference the elders like James does here. So you call for the elders. What you're calling for is the shepherds, the pastors, the leaders of the local congregation. And they are brought in as the representatives of the church. They are the ones in the church who have the most spiritual knowledge. These are the ones who would be the most godly in their character, who know and do and understand the will of God. And so these are the best that the church has to offer in representing the church and in ministering on behalf of Christ to the one who is physically sick. Now notice that it doesn't say, elders, go and find everybody in your church who is sick. And I'm thankful for that, because that would be a difficult job, especially for some pastors who have a much larger congregation than I do. If they had to call the hospitals every day and say, anybody in my church there? They'd be like, well, give me a list. And you know, that would be a process. No, it's much easier, much wiser for those who are sick to call the elders. And so if you're sick and you say, well, why didn't anybody visit me? Did you call anybody? No, you don't have because you don't ask. Ask. Make your needs known. Don't be afraid to make your needs known. And if you don't make your needs known, then don't blame people for not meeting your needs. You don't have because you don't ask. Just ask. Call for the elders. The elders would be happy to come and visit with you anytime, whether you're physically sick or spiritually sick or any kinds of problem that you're facing. Call the elders. We're here for you. So you call the elders. And then what do? They pray over him. This has the idea that the person who is sick is so weak that he's lying down, he can't get out of bed. This is a bedridden sickness. You're not calling the elders just because you got a runny nose. Come pray for me and my runny nose. No, this is a serious illness that we're talking about here. And that this person, he's on his sick bed, maybe even his deathbed. No, you don't have to be on your deathbed to call me. You know, some people will wonder, well, I don't know, is this serious enough to call the elders or not serious enough to call the elders? Well, that's up to you. You decide. But if you call, I'm coming. So if you call me with the runny nose, I'm coming for the runny nose. You call for the elders, and they will pray over the one who is weak, the one who is sick. And as they pray, what are they doing? What does it say? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to catch that the main verb in this sentence is not the anointing. The main verb is pray. And anointing is action that is occurring along with the prayer, but the main verb and then everything that follows focuses us on the prayer. So don't get too distracted by the anointing with the oil that you forget the other stuff. Prayer is the main idea in this passage, and that's why it's in the title and it's not anointing. But let's talk a little bit about the anointing, as it is interesting. Now, I think the best passage for understanding what James is talking about here with the anointing of oil is in the Gospel of Mark. Come back with me to Mark chapter 6. Now, the book of James is probably one of the earliest letters that was written in the church. And James has a lot in common with the teaching of Jesus. A lot of the things that James teaches in this book are very similar to what we have in the Sermon on the Mount and other teaching that Jesus does throughout his gospel. We'll find that's true here today. And not only that, but since this is early in the church, some of the practices that James references are also in the gospels. And that's what I think is true here, where he talks about praying for the sick and anointing them with oil, because we have this verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, which is very helpful. It sheds light on this. Now, before we get to verse 13, let's read the paragraph, because each verse comes in its own context. That context is the paragraph. And the paragraph starts in verse 7. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Interesting. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So here the healing ministry of the 12 disciples, which they had been given the authority to do by the Lord Jesus Christ, that when they did that, Mark lets us know that part of that was the anointing with oil. Now, one difference between the elders of this church and the 12 disciples who went out and did these miracles is that I don't recall a time when Jesus Christ gave me the authority to cast out demons or to heal the sick. Maybe I'm not reading my Bible right, maybe I don't have enough faith, but I think that was something that God gave to the 12 disciples, and the 12 disciples had authority to pass on to certain other believers in that early church. And so I don't feel like I have the authority to go around and say, you're healed. However, I do have the same Lord that they had. I do have the same God that they had. And while he hasn't given me that authority that he gave to them, he has said, pray to me. He's the same God. He's got the same power. He can do whatever he wants in heaven and on earth. And so I can pray for healing because I've got a God who is a healer. More on that as we go along. But we came here to Mark chapter 6 to notice the anointing with oil that goes along with these elders praying. Now, notice that the person who is sick didn't call for the people in the church who had the gift of healing. In the book of Corinthians, Paul mentions that certain members of the congregation there had gifts of healing. Not all the elders have the gift of healing, I wouldn't think. That you don't have anywhere in the qualifications for elders that they have to have the gift of healing. So why do you call for the elders? Why not call for those who have the gift of healing? Well, because the gift of healing wasn't given to all people at all times, and it wasn't necessarily even something that was given with a permanence for the person who received it. For example, the Apostle Paul had the power from the Lord Jesus Christ to do many miracles, including healings. However, we find out towards the end of Paul's life that he left one of his co-workers named Trophimus sick at Miletus. You say, well, Paul, why didn't you heal him? You're an apostle. You've been given the power to do miracles. Heal him. Well, that's not apparently how it worked. That when Jesus Christ gave you the authority to heal, it didn't mean that you had the innate authority to heal whoever you wanted for the rest of your life. Otherwise, Paul probably would have healed himself. If the thorn in the flesh was a physical illness, as he references to the Corinthians, then he probably would have removed that thorn in the flesh with his own healing power. But as mysterious as the gift of healing is, in the letters of the New Testament, which are the most directly applicable for the church, nowhere are we commanded to cast out demons, nowhere are we commanded to heal, but here in James chapter 5, we are commanded to pray. There's a difference, I think. I think there is a difference. All right, come back to James then. The same word that is used for anointing with oil in Mark chapter 6 is the phrase that is used also here in James chapter 5. And people will make a distinction between two different words for anointing with oil in the New Testament. One is alepho, the other is creo. Some people think alepho has more of a medicinal use and creo has more of a sacramental type of use or a spiritual symbolic use. And that may or may not be true. But whatever is the distinction between alepho and creo in regards to anointing someone with oil, Mark 6:13 uses the same word, alepho, as is used here in James chapter 5. And so I think it does provide the best parallel for what James is talking about. That the same practice that the apostles used during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry is being carried over, in some respects, to the prayer for healing among the churches for the elders in the church. Now, oil. Why anointing with oil? The oil and the anointing was a part of their culture. And as God developed the Old Testament, the anointing was a picture of the Spirit of God and the gift of the Spirit of God upon those whom God had chosen for special ministry. For example, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Isaiah 61, verse 1 is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And in context, anointing would have been done with oil, and so this is a metaphorical anointing of oil, and the anointing is the Spirit of the Lord. "To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And Jesus, of course, referenced this in relationship to his earthly ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit that was at work within him for this proclaiming of liberty to the captives. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we also have John referencing the anointing from God who teaches us all things. And so the anointing is representative of the blessing of God, representative of the Spirit of God, whom the church has, whom the elders represent, whom we are depending upon to answer prayer and to bring blessings into our life. The anointing oil is very interesting, but remember, it's subordinate here. It's a participle that modifies the main verb. So let's get back to the main point, which is prayer. And that's what we have then in the following verse. So the person who is sick, back in James chapter 5, he calls the elders, they pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then what comes next? Verse 15. "And the prayer of faith maybe..." No, it doesn't say maybe or might, does it? "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, I have no interest in becoming a faith healer. None. I have no interest in giving any credence to the faith healers. They are clearly charlatans. They are clearly making merchandise of God's people. They are clearly self-promoters. Some worse than others. However, I also have no intention of twisting the scriptures out of its context and interpreting it according to our experience and not according to what the grammar of the text says. Many Christians will come to this passage and says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and they'll say, "Well, it can't really mean that because our experience proves otherwise." You know, there are times when godly, righteous people come together and they look at a passage like this, and they go to the person who is tragically sick, and they have great faith that God is going to heal this person. If we pray, if we get the whole church together, we can pray and that God is going to do a miracle, and it will glorify his name, and it'll be an opportunity for testimony and evangelism, and it'll be great. And they pray, and they believe, and he dies. What happened? I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. But I know that this verse doesn't say maybe. See, a lot of commentators come to this passage and say, "Well, God has the power to heal, and he can heal if he wants to. And so we pray, God, if it's your will be done, heal this person." And that sounds good. I like that. But that's not what James says. James says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what do we do with this? How do we reconcile our experience? How do we not become kooky faith healers? How do we not put off God's word and say, "Well, we'll all be healed eventually in the resurrection"? How do we say, "Well, nobody really knows God's will, and so we pray and we do our best, but usually God doesn't heal. How do we avoid minimizing what this passage says and still reconcile it with our experience? Well, I don't think I have that all figured out yet. So if you're here hoping for the answer, you might have to wait. But we know what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't conform the Word of God to our experience. We shouldn't just say, well, it's future, it's eschatological, it's going to happen in the resurrection, because that's not the context that James is talking about here. We shouldn't say, perhaps God will heal. That's not what it says. Come with me to Mark chapter 11. Here's a passage in the Gospels that will help us also. We were in Mark earlier. Now go to Mark chapter 11. And when I say it's going to help us out, I think it's going to maybe confuse us a little bit more. Maybe that's what we need. Mark chapter 11. We're coming towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. You see the chapter title here is the triumphal entry in the ESV. But I want to come down after the triumphal entry to Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then goes on and talks about what he does at the temple, which is also very interesting. But then you come down after that to verse 20. So as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it might be done, if it's God's will. It will be done. It will be done. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Really? I remember when I was in Wyoming, I was a youth pastor, and we were on this trip. And every time that our church bus got more than 20 miles from the church, it broke down. Every time. You know, as long as we were in the valley, driving around close to church, it was great. But anytime you got further away where you'd actually need assistance, you needed assistance. So, we're coming back from Salt Lake City. The oil is just pouring out of the engine, and it's coming up on the back of the bus. And so I was like, well, that can't be good. So I'm the bus driver, and I pull over, and there's no oil in the thing. And if you know anything about engines, you don't want to drive a vehicle with no oil. It's pretty bad. So, we call and we ask, can anybody in the church come get us? Because we got all these kids, they need to get home, the bus needs to get fixed, and it's a Friday night, there's no gas stations or repair shops that are open. And so we get a couple of people in the church to get their vans. We don't have a big youth group, it's a small youth group. So a couple of vans to come down and pick up the kids. On the way, the pastor of the church who's driving one of the vans runs into a cow on the road, totals the van, and hurt his back, which also caused him problems for years to come. So they call and say, we don't have enough vans to come get you. Find a hotel to stay in, and we'll come get you tomorrow or figure out something tomorrow. So I walk over to the nearest hotel while the other leaders are hanging out with the kids at the gas station. And I walk in and I say, I need a bunch of rooms. And they said, well, you're not going to find any for, you know, like 50 miles. There's a convention in town and everything's booked. And so bus plan A didn't work, van plan B didn't work, stay at a hotel plan C didn't work, and I'm walking out of there saying, Lord, I'm out of plans, and I got all these kids that I'm responsible for, and I don't know what we're going to do. Do I have to go back and tell them we're sleeping in the bus tonight? And it's not that warm in Wyoming. I'm asking for help. God, help. And so then one of the ladies that was in the hotel, she comes running out, and she says, I heard about your situation, and I'm a Christian. I got a church nearby. We'll get a bunch of people to come pick you guys up, and we'll bring some some linens from the hotel, and you can sleep at the church and figure it out the next day. So we go, and we stayed with them for the night, and in the morning, we still got a broken down bus. You know, what are we going to do? We're talking it over with the youth leaders, and we decide, well, let's just try putting some oil in it and see how far it goes before all the oil dumps out again. So we start driving, and no oil seems to be coming out. And we stop every so often, you know, check the oil, and it's like, yeah, it's holding in. So we make it all the way home. And of course, the next day, I take the bus down to the repair shop in the valley, and I said, you know, check this out. We want to know what's going on with this bus, because it blew all the oil out. And then the next day, we put oil in, and we drove home. And he calls me back, and he says, well, your rear main seal is gone. Now, if you know anything about engines, which I don't, there's no way an engine is going to hold oil without a rear main seal. So I was like, well, how did I get home? And he was like, well, I don't know. Now, I tend to think that that was a miracle, that God answered my prayer, and he did something that was amazing. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's some other explanation, but to me, that seems like the most natural explanation. I don't know why sometimes we pray and God does something amazing and powerful, like this movie that we watched the other night, the Living Life Reformed Church was having movie night. They showed the movie Breakthrough. And this child fell through the ice, wasn't breathing, had no pulse for like 15 minutes, longer than that even. And the doctors gave up, you know, told her to say goodbye. And after she prayed, his heart started beating again. But the doctor said, well, you know, he's got a lot of problems, you know, really dire case, probably won't make it through the night. And people keep praying. And eventually, the doctor has to say, well, I don't understand this. You know, this just doesn't make any sense. Yesterday, this was his condition. Today, this is his condition. And I have no explanation for it. And then people would ask that boy afterwards, after he got better, after he's back in school, they'd say things like, you know, why you? Because I had a friend that was sick, and we prayed for him, and he died. Why did God heal you and not heal that person? Which is kind of a, you know, difficult question to ask somebody. I don't know. I don't have it all figured out. But I know what this text says, and it says the prayer of faith will save the person who is sick. So call the elders, and we'll do our best to pray a prayer of faith. And if we pray a prayer of faith and God answers that prayer of faith, that'll be awesome. And if God doesn't answer our prayer and the sick person dies, well, try not to get too mad at us. We're just men. But you know what? That leads us to what comes next. Therefore, in light of what he has just promised about the healing and the forgiveness of sins, which the forgiveness of sins is optional, additional in this context. The promise for healing is not contingent upon the forgiveness of sins. The promise for healing comes first, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we're talking about all kinds of illnesses. Some kinds of illnesses might have been brought on by sin as God disciplines us in our life. Other illnesses might have nothing to do with any of our behavior, and it's just something that God has brought into our life for other reasons. But whatever the illness is, the promise is there. But if it is an illness that might have been caused because of unrepented sin, as we do have examples of that in the New Testament and the Old Testament, that then when you confess your sins, you'll be forgiven. That's why the therefore is confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, the confessing of sins to one another, this is the only place in the New Testament where we are commanded to do this. And so I think this is something that probably gets overlooked. Now, it's not commanded over and over again, but it is commanded. This is a command from God to confess your sins to one another. So if you never confess your sins to another believer, you're probably doing something wrong. You're like, oh, that's private, that's private. I don't talk about that with anybody but the Lord. Well, what about what James says? If you never confess your sins to another believer, you're probably doing something wrong, and you're probably not having great victory over sin in your life. The instruction here is to confess your sins to one another. Now, you don't have to go overboard on this. It's not like you have to go to every person in the church and tell them everything. You know, I don't want to hear everything. But if there's somebody that you've wronged, Or if you have a close friend who holds you accountable, that you talk about, that you're growing together with, you know, that's the type of situation I think is the right way to apply the confessing of your sins to one another and praying for one another, that you may be healed. Now, what we have then in verses 16 through 18 is James putting an exclamation point on the promise that he's just made. So instead of ameliorating the promise, instead of saying, well, yeah, you know, God can heal, but he usually doesn't, and this is why, that's not what James does. Now, James puts an exclamation point on the fact that God will heal by giving us the example of Elijah, where we had our scripture reading earlier. And when he introduces Elijah, he does it this way. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, sometimes you hear people say things like, well, you know, he was a prophet. He was an apostle. He could do those types of things. But, you know, we're just normal Christians. We can't do that. James says, Back up a second. Elijah was a human being. You're a human being. Elijah prayed to God. You can pray to God. It's not that different. You guys are more similar than you are different. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And what did he do? He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. James is telling us something here. He's telling you that prayer is not just psychological. Prayer is not just therapeutic. It's not just something that you do so that your will becomes more in tune with the will of God. Well, it does do that. That's a good part of prayer. But prayer also changes things. Prayer can affect the natural world. You know, we live in this time where people want to separate the natural world from the spiritual world. They have like these two different worlds that shall never meet and never intersect. You got this spiritual world of ideas and beliefs, and then you've got this physical world, and they have nothing to do with each other. That's not true. Prayer can change the physical world. Now, a lot of people would look at Elijah's prayer and say, well, it's just providence. God had providentially set up throughout history that it wouldn't rain for this period of 3 and some odd years, and it just happened to coincide with God also providentially had Elijah pray. And if that's how you want to think about it, that's fine, but I don't think that's the point that James is trying to get across. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. That's pretty big. That's pretty powerful. He changes the course of a nation with prayer. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And I like the way that he ends this. That the blessings of God, in a physical sense, not just the spiritual blessings, in a physical sense, can be withheld or given merely as the result of fervent prayer from a righteous person who loves God and knows God's will. And that's why James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Jesus, James, Paul, Elijah, Hezekiah, all throughout the scripture, God is constantly trying to get us to understand the power of prayer, that we truly have a living God, we truly have a God who has all power and can do whatever he wants. And if you convince God to want to do something, sky's the limit. So if you know God, if you're a righteous person who's not selfish, not asking for things because you're lazy and you love your pleasure and you're focused on this life, but if you're the type of person who is like Elijah, who's willing to live and die for the glory of God, if you're a person like Jesus Christ, who's willing to lay down his life for the saints, if you're a person like James and Paul, who will go to the end of the earth to accomplish the mission that God has given them, then you can ask for anything you want. And if you're asking and you're not getting, well, James tells us why. James says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, so that you might spend it on your pleasures. So this passage, I don't think it's hard to understand as we make it out to be. I think it's just hard to believe. And it's hard for us to confess to God that we are not this type of person. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Where is your faith?" He was always marveling at how small their faith was, how weak their faith is. You might flatter yourself and tell yourself what a righteous, godly person you are, that you would die for the Lord Jesus Christ in a second. But if you're not dying daily, if you're not picking up your cross, well, then you can't pray prayers like this. But if you are, if you become that person who is willing to do whatever God wants you to do, then you'll be able to ask God for whatever you want, and he'll do it. That's his promise.